Father, we acknowledge that we're not people who are good on our own. We need you. We need your mercy. We need you to direct our steps by your word. We need you to show us what to believe and what to think and what to do. Please help us as we come to your word. Please would little bits of dust like us hear our Creator and Father speak. In your name, amen. Well, let me read. We're looking at the second in our series in Luke. And we've got the story of the promise of the birth of John the Baptist. So let me read from verse 5 inside our sheets. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah. And he had a wife and the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. Now, while he was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense, and Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard. And your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great before the Lord, and he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." And Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." And the angel answered him, "I'm Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time." And the people were waiting for Zechariah, and they were wondering at his delay in the temple. And when he came out, he was unable to speak to them, and they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple. And he kept making signs to them and remained mute. And when his time of service was ended, he went to his home. After these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and for 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, "Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among people." I don't know if you saw, this story is about finding joy. Verse 14, "You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice." But how do you find joy? What does our society think the answer to that is? In the holiday, the sport, the promotion, the family, good things, sometimes joyful things, and yet things are often marked with frustration too. Joy is an elusive thing. However elusive it might be, it's often the case that people in society would think, well, wherever joy might be found, joy is definitely not found in the Christian life. Christianity is a duty thing, a ritual thing, a rules thing. It's not a joy thing, is it? Yet C.S. Lewis, he writes his account of conversion to Christianity and calls it "Surprised by Joy." In Jesus, he finds joy. Yet in our lives, there are many things that seem like they're out to steal our joy, if you could word it like that. That pressure, that family situation, boss at work, that suffering, now doesn't seem like a moment for joy. Now seems like a moment for battening down the hatches and making it through. And yet Luke writes from the outset to his friend Theophilus, maybe a guy going through the mill for serving Jesus, a guy tempted to be worried and not have any certainty that trusting Jesus was the right decision. He wants to say, I get your present circumstance. I get the suffering you're going through. And yet I want to show you the path to joy. His starting point is this, and it's there, point one. Luke's starting point is this. A world that's not as it should be. Luke wants to say to his friend, I get that that's what's going on. This world is not as it should be. First up, a fallen world and a nation under judgment. A fallen world. Hurricane Matthew a month ago has been enough to remind us that we live in a fallen world. Not quite sure why they chose my name for the name of a hurricane, but the trail of destruction left in its wake has been devastating. 900 people dead in Haiti. A fallen world that pains our lives. We cry out and things are not as they should be, we sense. It was the same for Israel, things not as they should be. Verse 5 says, in the days of Herod, king of Judea, and just that phrase would have been enough to send a shudder down the spine of the average Israelite reading this. No comment, but if you say in the days of Winston Churchill, you get a very different sense than if you say in the days of Donald Trump. And in the days of Herod, well, that was enough to remind any Israelite reading it of the heights from which they'd fallen and to the depths to which they'd sunk. Israel's high point had seen great King David and his son seated on the throne, and the State of the Union, if you like, read peace, prosperity, blessing from God. And yet now, things vastly different. The State of the Union read provincial backwater, Roman enemy occupation, the king from David's line nowhere to be seen. In a sense, back from exile, and yet not really. The prophets have said being back from exile, well, that would be better than when King David was on the throne, and yet this was much worse. A nation not as it should be. Why? Because this nation was still under judgment. A nation under judgment. God had given Israel this deal. He'd said, look, blessings for obedience. Love the Lord your God with all your heart. Love your neighbor as yourself. And you'll find blessings for obedience, peace, prosperity. But curses for disobedience. Read Deuteronomy 28 sometime. Exile for Israel. Enemies occupying the land as they disobeyed. Now, this sounds just so distant from us, doesn't it? Why does that matter? Well, it matters for us because the Bible at one level treats the history of Israel as a model of the history of the world. So a couple of doors down from me, I've got some neighbours who have got a couple of kids, and the dad's bought his two sons these amazing remote control monster trucks, and they're out on the streets, and they're setting up ramps and making them do jumps over the ramps and pulling donuts, and it's amazing. I want to join in, but I've got to make sure I don't run over their car, run over these little things when I reverse off my drive. But those little monster trucks, they're a model of, fortunately for our road, there's not a real monster truck driving around on the street. It's just a model of the reality. And Israel is like that to the world. So Adam and Eve in the garden, as representatives of humanity, they go through the same thing. They are giving the same deal. Blessings for obedience. Stay with God. Don't eat the fruit. You can live in this perfect paradise place forever. And yet, curses for disobedience. They take the fruit and they experience exile. They are sent out from the garden. They are left under the judgment of God. That is why we live in a world that is not as it should be. We face disease, decay, death. We weep, lament, mourn. We've lost our joy. Because we're a nation, we're a people under judgment. But things are not, things are more complicated than that. It's not just a fallen world and a nation under judgment. It's a fallen world in which the righteous suffer. Fallen world in which the righteous suffer. Luke is at pains to say Zechariah and Elizabeth are righteous. Verse 6, you see that? They were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. They're a righteous couple, not righteous in a sinless perfection kind of a way, but righteous in that they'd seen the clues, they'd followed the clues coded in to God's deal. as they'd looked at the law, they'd been led to see their own sin. As they looked at the sacrificial system, they'd gone, oh, there's an offer of mercy. They'd heard the call to live for God. If the whole nation had been like that, like them, things could have been very different. And yet, here is this righteous couple, blameless couple, experiencing the fallout of a fallen world. So verse 7, they had no child because Elizabeth was barren and both were advanced in years. God made a world in Genesis 1 and 2 without a single problem. And yet as sin enters the world, Genesis 3 says, the world is under judgment. It's a fallen world. And that fallenness will be experienced in so many different areas of life, including procreation. And don't many of us here today know the pain of that? That reality was expressed in Israel's model world. God said one of the things that would happen in Israel would be childlessness. Here was this righteous, blameless couple, no personal culpability, but in pain, living the fallout of a fallen world. Someone said, it's a messed up world and the mess doesn't fall evenly. Why this couple? Why this particular pain? Maybe people here today crying out, why? Why does God let it be like this? I was with someone close to me a while back, and they were looking to, they've been looking to have children for a long time now, and they finally got pregnant. And then a few weeks into the pregnancy, they had a miscarriage. Why me? Why that? Maybe childlessness, maybe health, mental health concerns, job, people being mugged, attacked in the streets. Why me? Before we move on, what can we say at this point? I think we can say first, don't avoid. Sometimes in society we're very tempted to just avoid these things and pretend they're not real. Whereas God's word knows that they're real, knows they happen. Church isn't to be a place like one of those families where big problems bubbling away under the surface, but especially people come round, everything just swept under the carpet and a big smile over your face and just go, it's fine, don't worry. Everything's okay. No, we're not to avoid it, we're to process suffering with trusted people. Second, don't apportion blame. Zechariah and Elizabeth, righteous, couldn't draw any lines between sin in their life and what they were going through. And last, we're not to forget the now and the not yet. We're not to forget the now and the not yet. Christians live in the overlap of the ages, or the now and the not yet. There's a real nowism to what God has done for his people. Ephesians 1 verse 3, God has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing already. God has promised fatherly care for us, and sometimes that fatherly care may mean he would give people physical healing. And yet there is a not yetness to the Christian life. God's promise for the new creation is a world without any suffering or death ever. And yet that is not yet ours. Just think of the damage done when Christians, I don't know if you've come across this, overpromise what will happen in this life. God will promise physically heal you now. God will deal with childlessness now. If you're not healed, it's because you lack faith. Have you heard those type of tones or those exact words? No, we're not doing this Christianity thing wrong if we suffer now. There's a not yet in this life. Whatever God might do now, God is going to let us all suffer, grow old, and die before we live in his perfect world with no more suffering and death. Don't forget the now and the not yet. This world's not as it should be, and yet, point two, John's birth marks a change. John's birth marks a change. This angel appears and says, verse 13, "Do not be afraid, your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John." John's birth marks a change for this couple. Can you imagine it? Elizabeth and Zechariah, they pitch up to the hospital reception desk and they say, "Oh, can you show us the way to prenatal, please?" The receptionist says, "Oh, lovely, are you meeting your granddaughter?" These guys are very old. And they say, "No, it's for Elizabeth, actually." And the receptionist says, "Oh, you mean the psychiatric ward? That's that way." This couple get a child. But they get more than a child. They get this little experience for this one childless couple, out of all the thousands of childless couples in Israel, of what God is doing, reversing the effects of the fall. John's birth marks a change, not just for this couple, but for us too, because it marks a change for the nation. Who's going to rejoice? Verse 14, you, the couple, and many will rejoice at his birth. And how that works is linked to the answer to this question. What do you think Zechariah was praying for in the temple? Verse 13, Gabriel says to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, your prayer has been heard." What was he praying for? Do you think he was praying for a son? I mean, if he's collecting his pension, chances are he's probably given up on that prayer 20 years or so ago. Much more likely, he's praying for the removal of judgment on the nation. He goes to offer this incense before the Lord. He's acting as the representative of the nation. He's praying for the removal of judgment. And Gabriel says, "Don't worry, it's that prayer that has been heard." John's birth is not really about this couple. God, so many times in the Old Testament, he acts for his people, and he signifies he's about to act with the birth of a miracle child. It's the story of Abraham, Isaac, Samson, Samuel. God, at this miracle birth, is saying, "The time has come for me to keep all of my Old Testament promises." Now, a promise being kept, it's only exciting if the promise itself is exciting, right? If the promise is rubbish, you're not going to get excited about it. A few of us at the barge have started playing football together on Thursday nights, and Marcus has been coming along as well, and he said to me, "Matt, I need some shin pads. Have you got any spare?" And I said, "Marcus, I promise you I will bring you a spare pair of shin pads." Now, when I arrived, I kept my promise, but Marcus looked absolutely devastated because they stunk the place out, and they looked horrible and boring, and he just said, "No thanks, thanks but no thanks." A promise is only exciting. A promise being kept is only exciting if the promise itself is any good. And sometimes, look, Old Testament promises, which are like, "Oh yeah, God's keeping his Old Testament promises, so exciting." If we really understand the whole trajectory of what's happening in the Bible, God keeping his Old Testament promises is going to be thrilling to us. He's going to fill us with joy. God is bringing blessing, fulfillment, peace, a new heavens, a new earth. It's not just the birth of a miracle child that signifies this. It's this mention of Elijah. John, verse 17, will go before the Lord in spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. That's because the last thing God said to his people 400 years ago at the end of Malachi is this: "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, who will turn the hearts of fathers to their children." New Elijah, his ministry would be exciting for two reasons. One, his coming means the Lord is coming. John's coming means Jesus is coming. But John is not just like some rubbish support act at the gig of your favourite band. It's only exciting because means the 40-minute countdown to when you're at the band you actually paid to come and see are coming on stage. Now, John's ministry is important in itself. And that's because John's birth needs to mark a change for sinful hearts. Without John, the arrival of the Lord is much more likely to be bad news than good news. The arrival of the Lord means destruction for God's enemies, as well as rescue for his people. John's there to help you become one of his people. Make sure you're on the right side of the divide. Sorry to mention the B word, but people know that Brexit is going to mean a divide. And so applications for passports have gone through the roof, whether that's British passports, European passports. Everyone wants to make sure they're on the right side of the divide. John is trying to make sure we're on the right side of the divide. In chapter 3, he preaches a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. We need to hear that message today, to be on the right side as the Lord Jesus returns. We need to hear that we need to turn to him, serve him. We need to trust him for forgiveness. The world needs to hear that message. John's birth means change. It must mean change. So believe and find joy. Believe and find joy. That stands in stark contrast to how Zechariah responds. What Luke is doing is setting up a contrast between Zechariah's response and Mary's response in the next section. So they both meet an angel who both promises a miracle birth. They both respond initially with fear. But Mary says, "Let it be to me according to your word." Whereas Zechariah fluffs his lines. He goes all cynical. Verse 18, "How shall I know this? I'm an old man and my wife is advanced in years." Yeah, they're old. Is a miracle. And yet this is a guy who's preached on the miracles of the Old Testament, the miraculous births. And it might be a big promise, but the angel standing in front of him is pretty big as well. You can almost hear it. "I'm Gabriel. I stand in the presence of the Lord. Of course you should listen to my words and believe them." Zechariah's failure. His failure to believe. And yet God wants to grow belief in his people. As we stumble and struggle to believe, he wants to grow it. And so him being made mute is not a thing of judgment. It's a thing of discipline that gives him 9 months silent contemplation to get ready for his next chance. And as John's birth comes around, the people say, "What are you going to name him? We want to name him Zechariah. Is that right? Keep the name going." And he says, "No, his name is to be John." It's his sign of belief. We're to believe. And as we believe, we're to find joy. When I think of joy, I think of this Nigerian grandmother I know called Esther. And she's got lots of reasons, lots of things in her life that seem to be out to rob her of her joy. Health concerns herself, serious health concerns for her family. But all you've got to do is listen to her pray for a couple of minutes, and you'll realize that she is someone who has found joy now, that she knows she's praying to a God who's in sovereign control, who loves her so much that he sent his son for her. That as she believes what God has accomplished and will accomplish and will bring to fruition, she finds joy. It's not as it should be. This birth marks a change. We can believe and find joy. Let me pray, and there'll be a chance to ask any questions we might have. Father, we praise you that in the great good news of the gospel we find joy. Please help us to believe, help our unbelief. Please help us to find joy. And we pray that for your glory. Amen.